So trusting you would turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5. We want to read 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. This is the word of God. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. 4 points this morning to this sermon on 1 Peter. First of all, the salvation of believers. Secondly, the submission of believers. And then thirdly, the suffering of believers. And fourthly, our three subjects. Christ, covenant, and mission. So the salvation of believers, the submission of believers, the suffering of believers, and our subjects. I have mentioned numerous times over the years from this pulpit that judgment is racing towards us as a nation. Judgment is racing towards us as a nation. And if you have eyes to see and ears to hear, all you have to do is pay scant attention to the news and events of our day to see that there is an increasing anti-Christian edge in our society. This week, a prospective judge before the United States Senate for a confirmation hearing was called on the carpet and threatened with being denied a judgeship because of her Christian faith. Just one more example, that in the civil sphere. Of course, we see it in the moral sphere with the acceptance, legitimization, and lawfulness of sexual immorality in our day. And if you speak one word opposed to that or disagree with it, you are labeled as a bigot and as a hate-filled individual, and you are worse for it, suffering persecution. That has happened in San Francisco with an Orthodox Presbyterian church, which was firebombed because they dismissed their homosexual organist. It happened here in New York City, neighborhood church of Greenwich Village, a church with whom we have cordial relations, was attacked because they were handing out tracts at the Gay Pride Parade. And of course, St. Patrick's Cathedral had ACT UP, a militant group, go in and throw AIDS-infected blood on the worshipers as they marched down Fifth Avenue. All just increasing indications, I submit to you, that judgment is racing towards us, and it will be manifest in the persecution of the church and of Christians. I preface the sermon by that unhappy news because Peter writes to the churches that are suffering persecution. And he writes to them for the specific purpose to encourage them to stand firm in the faith. In the face of persecution, encouraging them that God has called them to eternal glory in Christ, and Christ himself will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish them. And therefore, stand firm. Do not yield. Be faithful in the face of persecution and in the face of impending judgment. The churches to whom Peter writes needed those words. And you and I need those words because judgment begins at the household of God. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4, if you will, just to confirm that. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. 1 Peter 4, verse 17. And if judgment begins at the household of God, then we need to be ready for it. So hear and heed what Peter has to say to the Church of Jesus Christ in Hell's Kitchen, New York City, this morning. He begins all the way in chapter 1. If you look there with me, you'll see he begins with salvation of believers. It's right in his opening verses, verses 1 and 2. He's writing to a number of churches here, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And notice, the three persons of the Trinity are all each involved in the salvation of believers here. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. God the Father from before the foundation of the world had a plan. God the Father from before the foundation of the world had a purpose and a plan for the salvation of his people, according to which they have been saved. Next, in the sanctification of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit sanctifies and purifies his people, and for obedience to Jesus Christ the Son, and for sprinkling with his blood. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are each integrally involved in the salvation of an individual, in the salvation of a Christian. That God, before time began, had a plan and a purpose for salvation. In the fullness of time, he sent his Son to shed his blood on the cross for the forgiveness of the sins of his people. And having been raised to the right hand of the Father on high, the risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ sends his Spirit to apply that work to the hearts of his people, calling them out of the world and unto himself. And we see in the verses that follow the riches of salvation in verses 3 and following. He has caused us, verse 3, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. Notice the passive tense there. You did not decide when you would be born, nor do you decide when you were born again. God causes someone to be born again. And what is it that he causes him to be born again to? To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And notice, he piles on all these riches of salvation in order that he might say in verse 6, in this you rejoice, in all those riches, in all those blessings, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Yes, you are undergoing suffering. Yes, you are undergoing persecution. But do not forget who God is and what God has done for you in Jesus Christ and the riches that are yours in Jesus Christ. These riches are present, they are past, and they are future. And they are yours in Jesus Christ. And then in verse 13, he calls for the appropriate response to this. If God's grace has been manifested in Jesus Christ, if the sacrifice of Jesus Christ has resulted in the forgiveness of your sins and granting you eternal life, and if the Holy Spirit has come to apply that to your heart, then what is to be your response? And look at verse 13 and following. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. The appropriate response to the grace of God is gratitude. The appropriate response to the love of God in Jesus Christ is loving, faithful living. And that's what Peter here calls the people to do all the way through verse 12 of chapter 2. He talks about holiness, the holiness that is called for, holiness in one's character and holiness in one's conduct. Now, it might seem odd to you because, as I mentioned, he's writing to churches that are undergoing persecution. And yes, he's written encouraging words, and yes, he's written about the hope that is yours of eternal life. He's written about the riches and the blessings of salvation, which are present and which will be future. Yes, he's written about all these things. That's certainly encouragement. But why does he then go on to exhort them to holiness? Well, you need to understand something, and to some extent, some of you may be slightly familiar with this. And that is that when you endure opposition and when you endure suffering and when you endure persecution, the inclination and the temptation of our weak selves is to chuck it all in, to capitulate, to compromise, to say, well, it's not worth it to be a Christian. Some of you have done that in the workplace. Some of you students have done it in the classroom, where you've been called on the carpet, perhaps intimidated, perhaps mocked, perhaps estranged and marginalized because of your Christian faith. And you've retreated into the shadows and you've become quiet and you shut your mouth in order that you might be liked, in order that you might be one of the crowd. That in some small way, you see. But if you know anything about the persecuted church, this is the constant temptation ever since the New Testament, and indeed in the Old Testament as well, is to compromise, is to capitulate, is to yield. And remember why Peter is writing, stand firm, stand firm. And that's why he encourages and exhorts them to holiness here. Judgment, suffering, persecution shows who is really a Christian and who is a pretend Christian. One commentator said this. He said, God allows as a form of judgment or as a trial to prove genuine faith, as a consequence of satanic opposition to the people of God, as a means of witness to a hostile world, and above all, as a share in the experience of Christ in union with him. Judgment will often do that. It tests, it tries the church, as it winnows the church as to who is true and who is not. You see, in the church, there are to be no mugwumps, mug on one side of the fence and wump on the other side of the fence. Or in 1 Kings 18, you remember the confrontation between Elijah and the Baal prophets. And you'll remember that Elijah called down fire from heaven on the altar and it burned up. And they all exclaimed, Jehovah is God, Jehovah is God. And then his response was this to the people. If Jehovah is God, follow him. If Baal is God, then follow him. But there can be no more halting between two opinions. There can be no one foot in the church and one foot in the world. I was talking to a young man yesterday and I was talking about some of these things. And he said, so is it all or nothing? I said, well, I think it was your friend Dietrich Bonhoeffer who said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. When Christ calls a man or a woman, it's to deny yourself, take up your cross, die, suffer daily, and follow him. It may not be all or nothing, but it is most certainly all. And judgment and suffering and persecution have a way of bringing that out. Is Jesus Christ worthy of following? Is Jesus Christ worthy of serving? Is Jesus Christ worthy of my devotion? Worthy of my life? For all that he has done for me? Or will I compromise? Will I capitulate? Will I just forget it? Well, Peter goes on to talk about the submission of believers. He says Christians' relationships in a fallen world are characterized by submission. This is a very difficult teaching, admittedly. He says, first of all, in verse 13 of chapter 2, he says, Christians are characterized by submission to governing authorities. Now, you need to know that Peter is writing this letter, and he's writing this letter to churches that are suffering persecution under the hand of the Roman Empire, most likely Nero. You may have heard, if you're a student of history, that Nero fiddled while Rome burned. Well, the truth is, he may have fiddled while Rome burned, but he blamed the Christians. And it resulted in great persecution and suffering coming on the Christian church as a result of that. And look at what Peter says here in verse 13 of chapter 2. He says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. The fear of God is the basis for honoring the emperor. Peter writes to a persecuted people and says you're to be characterized by submitting to government authorities. He goes on and he says this is true in the commercial sphere as well, the business world. Look at verse 18. Servants, today we would say employees, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle. How many of us would say, oh, well, I'd be nice to my employer if he was nice to me. I'd respect my boss if they respected me, right? How many of them? You know somebody like that? Maybe you saw them in the mirror this morning, huh? If not, you'll see them tomorrow morning when you go to work, right? But notice, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. I told you, these are tough sayings, right? Look, verse 19, for this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. This is true in the domestic sphere. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, right? What's he talking about? He's talking about submission to authorities. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, an unbelieving spouse, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Speechless evangelism by the character and the conduct of a believing wife. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, and lest anybody think that Peter was a misogynist, right? He says, oh, you husbands, you don't get off so easy. Look at verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. This is a critical verse, if I could just digress for a moment. For all of you singles and for all of you married men, all right? You see what Peter calls you to? Peter calls you to live with wives in an understanding way. Now, if you turn all the way back to Proverbs, in Proverbs it says there are three things. Is it 3, 4, 7? I always lose track in those proverbial sayings. But things that I don't understand. And it says the way of a man with a maiden. That's because men and women are different. Men and women are different. And it can take a lifetime to get this straight. But notice what men are called to. Men aren't called to be domineering. Men aren't called to be dictatorial. Men aren't called as head of the house just to say, where's the remote and get my slippers while you're at it? Oh, and don't forget a beer. No, live with your wives in an understanding way. Understand her. Take time. Take discussion. Take prayer. Read on, look here. Showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. They're heirs with you of the grace of life. They're not beneath you. They're co-heirs with you. They're image bearers of God. They share in the salvation that you have. And look at how he concludes here. It's a particularly instructive phrase. So that your prayers may not be hindered. If you're a good student of the Bible, you'll know that littered throughout the scriptures of the Old and New Testament, there are passages where God says he will not listen to the prayers of his people. If you are disregarding and disobeying his law, he will not listen. Here it says, if you are not treating your wife properly, he will not listen to your prayers. And notice verse 15, coming down to verse 15, this is all for the purpose of a good witness and a good testimony. Verse 15, In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. What Peter is saying is that when you live lives like this, it will be so counterintuitive, it will be so countercultural, it will be so different from the way of the world that people will inquire as to why it is that you are doing those things. Why is it that you're living like this? And Peter says, you're to do this for a good testimony, a good witness. All because of the example of Jesus Christ. All because of the example of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is the supreme model who suffered silently, sinlessly, and as a substitute. This is something that comes up repeatedly in Peter, and we'll see it. But look at chapter 2, verse 21. Now, verse 20 says, what is it when you do good and suffer for it? And then in verse 21, he says, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Christian, you walk the Via Dolorosa. You walk the way of suffering. You walk the path of suffering. You follow Jesus Christ. And you are called to live this because of his example for you. To that you have been called, Peter says. You have been called. You have been called to suffer. This is not a health, wealth, and prosperity message. You have been called to suffer. Murphy's not saying that. The Holy Spirit says it through Peter. To this you have been called, because Christ suffered for you. Look at verse 22. He committed no sin. He was sinless. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. He was silent. He silently suffered. He sinlessly suffered. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And then he suffered substitutionally. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. You were called, Christian, to suffer. It's the cross before the crown. It is suffering before glory. You walk in the footsteps of Jesus Christ who walked that path before you, and you follow his example. And by living an obedient, victorious life amidst suffering, you can actually evangelize a hostile world. That's what Peter says in verse 15 of chapter 3. This is interesting. This is why the blood of the martyrs ever and always is the seed of the church. It's when the church has been persecuted and when the church has suffered that it is the strongest. Conversely, or by contrast, when the church is weakest is where you and I find ourselves today, is when the church is enjoying prosperity. Material prosperity, material blessing. I asked somebody this question the other day. Where is the church that has survived prosperity? There isn't one. There isn't one. It's when the church is weakest. Now, if I'm correct in saying that judgment is racing towards us and the persecution and suffering which is on the horizon is only going to come closer and closer and increase in intensity more and more and very soon, then we need to be prepared for it. Thirdly, Peter talks about the suffering of believers. If you were to suffer, it should be for righteousness, not for sin. Look at verse 17 in chapter 3. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Look at verse 15 in chapter 4. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. And if you're called to suffer as a believer, how are you to do that? Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. The same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. What is that same way of thinking? Well, I'll give you a couple of glimpses. Look at verse 7 in chapter 4. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Or look at verse 8 in chapter 5. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. It's a word we saw back in chapter 1 as well in verse 13. Prepare your minds for action and being sober-minded. If Christ suffered in the flesh, he did so sober-minded, and you are to arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. If you are to suffer, do so in an intelligent and gracious way. Look at verse 12 of chapter 4. And this is particularly instructive for so many of us here this morning. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. Remember, judgment can often be a trial or a test. Don't be surprised when the trial comes as though something strange were happening to you. Why? Because you were called to suffer. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised when you suffer. People say, you don't know what it's like to work on my job. You don't know what it's like to work with my colleagues. You don't know what it's like with my crew. You don't know what it's like. But Peter says, don't be surprised. Why are you surprised? Why are you surprised that you're persecuted? Why are you surprised that you're vilified? Why are you surprised that you're mocked? Why are you surprised that you're marginalized? Why are you surprised that you're ostracized? Don't be surprised. You were called to suffer. And Peter ends in chapter 5, calling the elders to be faithful shepherds and calling Christians to be humble. Verse 6 of chapter 5, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. You look at verse 8. People often misunderstand this verse. If you understand the context of everything that I've been saying this morning, it's particularly helpful. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That's not just talking about the world and the flesh. In context, what's it talking about? It's talking about the persecutors, the opponents of the church. It's talking about those who are persecuting, those who are causing your suffering. They are the instruments of the devil seeking to devour you, seeking to cause you to compromise, to capitulate, to chuck in the towel. And so Peter concludes with his word of exhortation. Stand firm. The God of all grace who called you will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Stand firm. Be faithful. Don't compromise. Be sober-minded. Be aware of the devil's schemes. Which brings us to our subjects this morning. The suffering of Jesus Christ as a substitute for the sins of his people is replete throughout the book of Peter. It's numerous times that Peter punctuates his exhortations and his encouragements with pointing to Jesus Christ in order that you might follow his example. And we have that specifically in chapter 2, verse 21 and following, which we looked at earlier. Notice verse 24, the substitutionary nature of Jesus Christ's sacrifice. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Peter says when Jesus Christ went to the cross, he wasn't just a victim of Pilate's and the Roman Empire's civil oppression. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, he wasn't just a hapless victim of religious persecution at the hands of the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees. No, when Jesus Christ went to the cross, it was according to the plan of God as a substitute and as a sacrifice for the sins of his people, that as he hung there on that tree, he bore our sins, the sins of his people in his body, and that though he was sinless, God made him who knew no sin to be sin in order that in him we might be the righteousness of God. Look at what it says, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. No, Jesus Christ suffered and died in your place. Condemned he stood, sealed your pardon with his blood, underwent the horrors of hell in your place. He did what Adam failed to do. He did what Israel failed to do. He did what the law could never do. He accomplished perfect obedience to the will of God, obedient even to the point of death, yes, death on a cross, in order that we might be declared righteous by trusting in him, by looking to him alone for forgiveness and for eternal life. What about covenant? Where do we see the covenant, the teaching of the covenant? Look at chapter 2 and verse 9. Chapter 2 and verse 9. What is a covenant? The Children's Catechism says a covenant is a relationship that God makes and guarantees by his word. Covenant is a relationship. It is a defined relationship. It has reciprocal blessings and responsibilities. We could elaborate extensively on the definition of covenant. Suffice it to say that what we learn about covenant here is that there are one people. There's only one people. Look at verse 9. Who's he speaking to here? He's speaking to Gentiles in the churches of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And he says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. If you're a good student of the Bible, you'll recognize that from the book of Exodus as designations for the nation of Israel. And Peter refers to these Gentiles with the same terms that he refers to Israel. That's because of covenant continuity. There is only one people. And now the people of God are constituted by Jews and Gentiles. God has broken down the middle wall of partition, the wall of hostility, and made the two, Jew and Gentile, one in Jesus Christ. And that one people, we see a continuity from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And they do not replace Israel because there is still a future for Israel at some point in the future, according to the Apostle Paul. There is only one people we see here then. And what about mission? Well, turn back to verse 15 of chapter 3. Verse 15 of chapter 3. You'll remember that first God first called Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and said, I will bless you to be a blessing, and in you all the nations will be blessed. And Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, as the patriarchs of the nation of Israel, were to be a light to the world. They were called out. They were to be separate. They were called out of the nations, and they were to be distinct. They were to be different. They were to live according to the word of the Lord. They were to live according to the law of the Lord. They were to walk according to the precepts of God. They were not to be like the nations round about them. And that was to be their light to the world, so that all the nations would be attracted and drawn to the Lord by their conduct and by their behavior. And that's exactly the mission that Peter makes reference to here in 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, you have to pay close attention to the context, right? He says, always being prepared to make a defense or to give an answer to anyone who asks for you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Why do you always need to be ready to give an answer? Because Peter expects that you're going to be asked. And why is it that Peter expects that you're going to be asked? Because of the way that you are living, because of your behavior. Look at the surrounding context, and let me make this clear to you. All right. Verse 12 of chapter 2, that they may see your good deeds. Verse 15 of chapter 2, that by doing good. Verse 20 of chapter 2, if when you do good. Verse 6 of chapter 3, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Verse 10 of chapter 3, keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Verse 13 of chapter 3, if you are zealous for what is good. Verse 16 of chapter 3, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame, for it is better to suffer for doing good. Do you see the context? All over, Peter is exhorting and encouraging these Christians to live a certain way, to have their conduct and their character be a certain way. And if your conduct and your character are a certain way, living according to the word of the Lord, following the precepts of God, walking in the ways of God, then you are the light to the world. And people will ask, why are you like that? And you always have to be ready to answer them. And what will be your answer? Tomorrow. In the classroom, tomorrow in the workplace. How come you don't tell foul, dirty jokes like everybody else? How come you don't rag on your husband or your boyfriend like every other girl? How come you're not demeaning women and degrading women like everybody else? How come you're not going out and spending your paycheck on drugs and drinking? How come you're not sleeping around and don't have stories to tell like everybody else? How come you're not out bumping and grinding at the nightclubs like everybody else? How come? Why? Well, let me tell you why. Because Christ loved me and gave himself for me. He suffered and died for me. And I now live for him, because of what he has done for me. That's mission. That's my mission. That's your mission as well. Brothers and sisters, judgment is racing towards us. Be ready for it. Be prepared. For after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Stand firm. Let's pray.